Well, last weekend, if you were with us, you know that we started this brand new series together on the book of Nehemiah. And we began this series by asking a question. The truth is, it's a question that most of us actually work to avoid in life rather than answer in life. And it's this question right here. What is it that breaks your heart? Right? In other words, when you're just thinking about whatever it is that you want to think about, what is that one thing that you just can't get off your mind because your heart, it just naturally goes there. Right? You think about our country, you think about your community, you think about your neighborhood or your kid's school. What's happening with families in our world? What's happening with kids in our world? What is that thing that just kind of captures your emotion? What is it that breaks your heart? Now, the problem with this question, actually, there's several problems with this question, but the main problem with this question is that answering this question is actually going to require something of you, right? It's going to require some of your time. It's going to require some money. It's going to require some maybe missed opportunities. Actually, answering this question is going to require you to miss out on some of the other things in life that are important to you. It's going to cause you to miss out perhaps on some time with your family. It's going to cause you to miss out perhaps on a hobby that you enjoy participating in. Ultimately, answering this question is actually going to cost you some life. And the problem with things that cost us life is that by definition, kind of all of us are just naturally life savers, right? I'm a life saver. I don't want to give away my life. I actually want to save my life. That's why I have airbags and four-wheel drive, right, and a security system and health insurance, because I am by nature a life saver. I do everything possible to preserve my life and preserve my family's life. I don't want to give away my life. I actually want to save my life. And so the problem with the what breaks your heart question is that if we're actually going to ask and then answer this question, ultimately it's going to require us to give up some life or some of the things that we define as life, right? Some of my money, some of my time, some of my reputation perhaps, maybe some opportunities that come my way, maybe even possibly some future advancement professionally, right? That's the tension for all of us. And last week in Nehemiah chapter 1, we discovered this is the same question and this is the same tension that Nehemiah was experiencing in his world. That's the whole reason why we know his name and his story today. Because in Nehemiah chapter 1, we discover that the book of Nehemiah actually opens up with some bad news. After 90 years of the Jewish people being allowed to go back into their homeland, into Judah, 90 years have gone by, and yet Jerusalem's still a wreck, the temple's still torn down, the walls are still broke, the gates are still burned, the people who are living there, they're living in disgrace, they're completely defenseless. And so Nehemiah hears about all of this, and he tells us in the very beginning of chapter 1 that when he heard all of this, he sat down and he wept for days. He mourned and fasted, and he prayed before the God of heaven. Which last week, if you were with us, we said that's worth noting because it reminds us that as famous as Nehemiah is, as familiar as his story may be for all of us, it reminds us that Nehemiah's story, it doesn't begin with a strategy, it actually begins with sorrow. It doesn't begin by Nehemiah making some amazing speech, it actually begins with prayer. And we said it points out and it reminds us that it was in the tension of wrestling with what was, but also what could be, that God actually used that tension and that wrestling to birth a vision in the heart of Nehemiah. And that's what we're going to pick up today in Nehemiah chapter 2. And right away in chapter 2, in the very first verse, we notice something that's easy to miss, but it also is critical to what we're going to read and understand today. Nehemiah chapter 1 began like this. Nehemiah tells us that it was the month of Kislev. And chapter 2 happens, the very next scene takes place in the month of Nisan. right? So 4 months have actually gone by between the time that Nehemiah started praying this very specific prayer where he said, Heavenly Father, I want you to give success today to me. How? By granting me favor in the presence of this man. This man, we found out last week, was the king. And so you know what this feels like, right? 4 months of praying the very same prayer and seeing nothing happen. Right, 4 months of waiting, 4 months of carrying that heartbreak around with nothing to show for it whatsoever. 4 months of letting concern become conviction. And this is so important. Nehemiah, right, in these 4 months, he doesn't just wait emotionally, he waits intelligently, meaning Nehemiah prays, but he also prepares. Nehemiah prays as though this whole situation depends on God, but he also prepares as if the whole situation depends on him. Nehemiah does what he can do, and then Nehemiah waits for God to show up and do what only God can do. And as we continue today in Nehemiah chapter 2, what we discover is that when God begins to move, Nehemiah is ready. And one of the fascinating things that we're going to see in this whole study of Nehemiah, and we're going to see this play out a little bit in the beginning of chapter 2, that throughout the course of Nehemiah's life, there are actually several principles that show up in the course of Nehemiah's life. In fact, the entire Old Testament is actually filled with a bunch of very interesting, very significant principles. And we don't really talk about principles maybe outside of science class. You learned Archimedes' principle, perhaps. Maybe you learned about Bernoulli's principle if you were if you remember that from high school. But a principle is not a rule that you follow. It's not, you know, something that you choose to apply. A principle isn't like a law that you can break. Principles actually are invisible, and they kind of operate in the background of life. Principles apply themselves to us, right? We experience them. And so consequently, a principle can be explained and a principle can be discovered, but a principle is not invented. And in the first part of Nehemiah chapter 2, these first 8 verses that we're going to look at together today, we find several principles that Scripture records for us and that help us to understand how it is that God works to birth a vision in the heart of his people, both today as well as in Nehemiah's day. The first is this, that God is actually going to use your circumstances to prepare you to accomplish his vision for your life. If you remember again last week, if you were with us, the very last line of Nehemiah chapter 1 ended like this. Nehemiah tells us that before this whole thing gets started, he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, here's what this means. The king that Nehemiah is referring to here is King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the emperor of the Persian Empire at this time, the most powerful person in the world at this time. And so whenever Artaxerxes wanted to drink wine, what would happen is that Nehemiah would taste the wine first, and if it hadn't been poisoned, then he would give it to the king, right? And so if Nehemiah didn't die, then the king could drink his wine. That was the sum total of Nehemiah's job. And so as you can imagine, in that culture and in that context, it was not unusual for the king and the cupbearer to build a strong relationship and develop a strong bond, because the cupbearer is actually the person the king trusts the most in the entire court. The cupbearer is the person who is absolutely committed to the safety of the king. The problem, however, is that Nehemiah is beginning to develop this vision for a city that he's never been to, that's inside a nation that ultimately his ancestors are from, but he's never visited. And he can't just decide to go leave, because after all, he works for the king and he has a very, very important role. He is the cupbearer. And so consequently, Nehemiah must have sat there wondering for months, literally, like, God, why in the world would you give me this vision? I mean, why would you put this burden on my heart? I mean, I can't actually do anything about any of this. In fact, think about it from this perspective. There's probably nobody else in the world at this point in time that has as much to lose if Israel actually is rebuilt and becomes a superpower once again as Nehemiah's boss, King Artaxerxes. And as we read through Nehemiah's autobiography, and you begin to realize that at this point in the story, right in the very beginning, Nehemiah is likely in his mid-40s when all this begins to start. So imagine, put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes for a moment. I mean, how many nights did Nehemiah kind of look up at the ceiling of his bedroom and think, okay, God, why am I even here? I'm growing up in this foreign city, And I'm serving the empire that actually took my people into captivity. And remember, Nehemiah is born into this, right? So he grows up over the years, slowly rising through the ranks. Eventually, he becomes the cupbearer to the king of Persia, thinking, okay, this is pretty much it. This is as high as I go because I either do this until I die or I die because I'm doing this. Right, this is the sum total of Nehemiah's life, right? That's what he's thinking and feeling at this point. When in reality, right, in reality, all those appearingly random, meaningless circumstances, they were actually being used by God to accomplish an incredible thing. Actually, something that continues to bless our world to this very day, because it was through Nehemiah that the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. And it was through the city of Jerusalem that God actually revealed his Messiah, Jesus, to the world. Which means, and this is super important, do not miss this. The great news for you and for me is that no matter what your past is, no matter what has been done to you or what you have done, that is not a disqualification from God using you in the future. I don't care what you've done, what's been done to you. All of that is irrelevant when it comes to what your Heavenly Father can actually accomplish through you. Because listen, when you actually come to the place, when we come to the place individually, where we say to our Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, I want to see the people around me the way you see them. Heavenly Father, I want you to break my heart over the things in this world that break your heart. Right? All those seemingly meaningless events, all those past circumstances that amounted to nothing beneficial in your own life, the sin, the distractions, the things that you just wish you could go back and change, I'm telling you, God is actually able to use and to weave all those together into an incredible vision for you and for your life, because that is literally what our Heavenly Father does. And I get it. If you don't know me, if you don't know my story, you have every reason in the world to sit there and think, okay, Joe, that's just preacher talk. I get it. But I'm telling you, if you do know me and if you know my story, you know that is not the kind of thing, it's not kind of the person I am to just say things like that. That's certainly not the kind of pastor I am. And I'm not going to jump into this today, but suffice it to say this. I have personally been the victim of violent crime two different times in my life. One was physical, one was sexual, neither was random. And those are different stories for a different day. But all I want to say, listen, I promise you, I know what it feels like to think that because of your past, your future is useless. I know that feeling way better than you think I do. Okay? And this is the best news, right? Our Heavenly Father is actually an expert at resurrecting meaning out of meaninglessness. This is what our Heavenly Father does, okay? Think about what we just celebrated on Easter Sunday a couple weeks ago. At the very center of the gospel, what we find is that the worst possible thing imaginable actually happened to the best possible person. And for 2,000 years, our Heavenly Father has been using that to bless all of us. One of the most amazing things about being a follower of Jesus, I'm telling you, is that if you will allow him to, your Heavenly Father can take all the hurt, all the pain, all the sin in our past, and he can use that for his glory. That's just what he does. Okay, that's the first thing that we see in Nehemiah's life. The second thing is this. What God births in you, he actually knows how to bring to fruition. And this is what we see up close in Nehemiah chapter 2 in these first 8 verses that we're going to look at together today. It begins like this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, King Artaxerxes, when Nehemiah brought wine for him, right? Nehemiah tried the wine. He didn't die. So he gave it to the king. And then he tells us this very important footnote. I had not been sad in the presence of the king before. Right? So the king notices this and asks Nehemiah, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah tells us, I was very much afraid. Now, I love this because Nehemiah is faithful, but at the same time, Nehemiah is not fearless, okay? And those two things are not the same thing at all. Sometimes people talk about faith as though having faith means that you're, you know, no longer going to feel fear, you're no longer going to experience anxiety. That is not actually how the scriptures present faith at all. Instead, what they tell us is that fear is not the opposite of faith, but instead fear is actually the opportunity for faith. I mean, think about Joshua, one of the most famous promises that God makes in the Old Testament. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous, right? Not because he naturally felt fearless, but because the Lord, your God, is going to be with you wherever you go. When the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us that when I am weak, that's actually when I'm strong. Right? Paul is not saying that strength is somehow the denial of weakness. Instead, what he's saying is, listen, strength is the dependence on God in the middle of weakness. Right? Nehemiah knows the risk of this situation. Kings did not appreciate sad servants in their courts. Sadness on behalf of a member of the court could be interpreted as discontentment or disloyalty or even instability. And it was not unusual at all for a member of the king's court to actually lose their life for such an offense. So of course Nehemiah is afraid. But even though he's afraid, he is faithful. And he says to the king, may the king live forever. Why shouldn't my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? In other words, the reason I'm sad, king, is because the place that my family is from, it's a disaster. And so the king looks at Nehemiah and says to Nehemiah, what is it you want? And I'm telling you, what comes next is perhaps one of the most understated lines in all of Scripture, because Nehemiah tells us, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. And the reason why I think this is so powerful is because it reminds us that the reason why Nehemiah can pray in this moment is because Nehemiah has been praying long before this moment. That's why Nehemiah is able to respond to the king with such amazing, amazing clarity. Listen to what he says. He says, if it pleases the king, and if I, your servant, have found favor in your sight, then let the king send me to this city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And then the king, Nehemiah tells us, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long is this journey going to take? When are you going to be able to come back and resume your duties? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. But he's not done. And then he says this, I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, may I have letters addressed to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates? Trans-Euphrates is a huge territory of Persia. It's basically what we think of as Syria, as Lebanon, as Israel, and as Jordan, that whole area of the Middle East. Can I have letters to those governors so they're going to provide me safe passage until I actually arrive in Judah? And on top of that, can I also have a letter addressed to Asaph, who is the keeper of your forest, so that he will give to me the timber I need to make beams for the gates, for the citadel, for the temple, for the city wall, and also the residence that I'm going to occupy while I'm in Judah. Right? This is very specific. This is very organized. This is very well thought out. So again, the obvious question to us is, how in the world did Nehemiah know in this moment to ask for this? Because he didn't know that this moment was coming. Well, it's because for the past 4 months, Nehemiah wasn't just praying, he was thinking. Nehemiah was planning. Nehemiah was preparing. And he tells us, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, Nehemiah knows that's the only reason why the king actually granted any of my requests. See, Nehemiah is not confused about the reason why things went the way they did in this situation. Yes, he's prepared, and yes, he's got a plan. Yes, he spoke clearly to the king. Yes, he took the risk, right? But he knows the whole reason the door was open to him was because of the hand of God. Nehemiah has done everything that he knows to do, knowing that God was going to have to do a lot if this vision that God had given to Nehemiah was actually going to come into reality. Nehemiah is prepared as he can possibly be, but there is a great big gap between the fulfillment of this vision that God has given him and the reality, and God has stepped in, and he is filling that gap, and he is beginning to answer the question of how, right? How? This is so important. More visions die over the question of how than anything else, right? God gives you a what. You look over at how. You have no idea in the world how it's going to happen, and so the vision dies. God gives you a what, right? It's a neighbor. It's a friend. Maybe it's a prodigal child. Maybe it's an aging parent. Maybe it's a ministry that you want to see started. Maybe it's a group of people that you want to reach. And you've got this great big what, and you look over at how, and you say how, right? How in the world is this going to happen? How in the world can I do this? How in the world am I going to get the opportunity to even talk to these people? And since I don't know how, then the vision dies. Nehemiah's story reminds us that we're actually not responsible for the how. We're just responsible for the what that God gives us. And in my personal experience, right, just me, so you might have a different experience, but in my personal experience, normally what God does is he gives you a what, and he doesn't give a how. And so our responsibility is to do everything we can with the what and then watch our Heavenly Father actually unfold the how, because our Heavenly Father is an expert at how. And again, in fact, I would go so far as to say this. A God-birthed vision rarely, if ever, comes with a how, because our Heavenly Father is, in fact, a Heavenly Father. And he wants to do for us what only he can do for us. Because if it's a good idea, then we're just limited by our resources and our potential. But if it's actually God's idea, then we're only limited by his resources and by his potential. And I'm telling you, this is also what keeps preparation from becoming pride. And if you're wired up anything like I am, if you're a type A personality, right, this is huge for me. Because I am so susceptible to starting to trust in my preparation over God's presence. Nehemiah never lets that happen. He prepares seriously, but he knows where favor comes from, right? Nehemiah plans very wisely, but he knows whose hand it is that actually opens the hearts of people. Nehemiah takes action when given the opportunity, but he knows underneath all of it is the grace of his Heavenly Father. The third principle we see is this. Vision actually helps to build our faith by serving as a constant reminder of our dependence on our Heavenly Father. Because the truth is, this is actually the thing that our Heavenly Father is after from each of us. Because right now, here's what's true about every single one of us. Everyone who's in this room right now, everyone who's watching right now, here's what's true about all of us. All of us are actually 100% dependent on our Heavenly Father. The only thing that is different about us is that there is a difference among us regarding our awareness and our understanding of that dependence. Because see, the truth is, some of us are actually very aware of our dependence, because you have an illness, right? You have a financial situation, you have a physical limitation perhaps, and so you wake up every single morning knowing that you are dependent on your Heavenly Father today. The truth is, all the rest of us, we are actually no less dependent, but we are much less aware of that dependence. But again, when you have a vision from God, right, when you have a what, but you don't have a how, your faith and your awareness of your dependence on your Heavenly Father skyrockets, because you wake up every single day of your life saying, okay, God, I can't do this, so God, you're going to have to do this. God, like, I can't make this happen, so God, you're going to have to make this happen. And this is also why, okay, as Jesus followers, when we have no vision, or when Jesus' followers actually lose their vision for Jesus' mission, Jesus' church and ultimately the world suffers for that. In fact, this is actually the reason why Jesus said what is perhaps one of his most misunderstood and misapplied statements of all time. Jesus said this, you probably remember this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even their own life, then that person cannot be my disciple. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is not the emotion of hate. And the reason we know that he's not talking about the emotion of hate is because the Apostle John, as well as all the other authors of the New Testament, in a bunch of different places throughout the New Testament, they actually all tell us that anyone who has the emotion of hate, that person actually is not a follower and is not, in fact, a disciple of Jesus. So what Jesus is talking about in this section from Luke, in Luke chapter 14, he's not talking about the emotion of hate. What Jesus is talking about is the willingness on our part to allow Jesus to actually be the superior or the ultimate decision maker in our life. So this statement by Jesus is hyperbole on Jesus' part. And what he's doing is he's talking about who it is that's going to be the one that sets the course for our lives, who it is that's going to set the vision for our lives. Is it going to be us or somebody else, or is it going to be Jesus? Because Jesus is reminding us that to be someone's disciple is actually to declare that person to be your leader, right? To be a disciple is to say, okay, I am a follower, and I am choosing from this moment forward, I'm actually choosing to follow you. And hating your life isn't about feeling bad for yourself. To hate your life is to decide once and for all that you're actually not going to be the one to call the shots in your life. That you're actually willing to submit your life and your decisions to Jesus. And Jesus is reminding us as his followers that each of us, right, each of us daily have to decide who it is that's going to call the shots in our life. Who is it that's going to set the vision for our life? Because Jesus is saying, listen, you can't follow me and decide that someone other than me is going to set the vision for your life, even when that other person is you. And then if that wasn't enough, right, Jesus continues Luke 14 with this crowd-thinning statement right here, and he says, listen, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And see, I'm just like you, I'm no different than you. You come across these verses in the Gospels, right? Because Jesus makes this statement repeatedly in many different moments and opportunities. He says the same thing many different ways. And you read this stuff, right? And there's something in all of us, me included, that kind of naturally just wants to push away from that and say, okay, no thank you to that. But understand, this is not Jesus trying to take something good away from us. This is actually Jesus' way of saying, I have something better for you. In fact, I am making you a better offer. But you're never going to be able to say yes to my better offer for your life until you learn to say no to all the other offers for your life. On a different occasion, Jesus said a very similar thing, slightly differently. He said it like this. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Right? In other words, they must adopt my agenda, Jesus says, my vision for their life. And then he goes right to the heart of our struggle, and he says this, whoever wants to save their life, right? This is me. This is you. This is all of us, because of course we want to save our lives. Like we said, by nature, all of us are life savers. I mean, I spend a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to keep me healthy and trying to keep me alive. And the older I get, the more time and the more money and the more energy I spend trying to do that. And Jesus isn't against any of that, but he says, listen, whoever wants to save their life, right? In other words, whoever lives every single day of their life with their ultimate priority being themselves. Whoever wakes up every single day and thinks, okay, today is all about me, everything is a means to an end, and I am, in fact, that end. I am the one who is setting the vision and the direction for my life. Jesus says, listen, he says, remember, if that's your approach to life, whoever wants to save their life, ultimately, Jesus says, they're going to lose it. Jesus says, when you are the one who's setting the vision for your life, the very thing, right, the very thing that you're going to spend your life trying to gain, if you're the one who's setting the vision for your life, if that's the thing you're trying to gain, Jesus says, you're going to end up losing it. But whoever loses their life for me, which in fact is an invitation, it doesn't sound like it, but this is an invitation, because loses their life for me is not dies as a martyr. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about just physical life, right? Jesus is saying, okay, the person who answers yes, right? Jesus, the answer is yes. I don't even know what the question is, but Jesus, I'm your disciple, I'm your follower, so the answer is yes. Whatever you want, Jesus, the answer is yes. So just let me know what the question is, because the answer is yes. Jesus, what is your vision for my life? Because Jesus, you are the superior authority in my life, over my parents, over my kids, over my family, over my boss. Jesus, even over me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, in other words, don't miss this, this is a choice, isn't it? This isn't something that just kind of randomly happens to you. No, Jesus is saying, whoever loses their life for me, this is a choice. And for the gospel, whoever loses their life for me, Jesus says, and for the gospel, the thing that Jesus came to do, the vision that Jesus has for this world, that person will actually save their life. See, Jesus never asks any of us to, as his followers, to throw our lives away. This is a decision to say, Jesus, I'm willing to allow you to actually lead me outside of me for something that is bigger and better than just me. This is a call to Jesus' followers to give our lives to something bigger and better and far more fulfilling than just little old me. Because see, here's what Jesus knew, and this is why we struggle with this. The truth is, as long as I'm just all about me in life, then the truth is I can't actually really be about anything else. As long as I'm all about me in life, and I can never then actually say yes to the things that are outside of me. And this is the problem. If you allow yourself to actually wrestle with that question of what is it that breaks your heart, ultimately you're going to be led away from you. And Jesus says, I'm actually inviting you in to that kind of a life because I'm actually offering to rescue you from you. Because left to yourself and left to myself, I will live for myself. And Jesus says, if you live for yourself at the end of your life, it's a total loss. Because whoever wants to save their life, Jesus says, will lose it. In other words, whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing to show but themselves. And you don't want to do that. You don't. You don't want to live your life that way. You don't want to spend your life that way. You do not want to get to the end and you discover everything's shiny, everything's new, everybody looks at you, right? You're the man, you're the woman, you've got it all figured out, everybody envies you, but at the end of the day, if you're honest, it's just all been about you. You don't want to do that. And, because here's what I know about you, and I get it. I don't know all of you personally, but even so, this is what I know. There is more to you than a body and a balance sheet. And Jesus is actually giving each of us individually an invitation. And the invitation is an invitation to significance. But it is an invitation that most people are afraid to accept. But it is an invitation that makes sure that at the end of your life, there will be someone who says, or a group of someone who will say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Because if it wasn't for you, this would not have happened. If it wasn't for you, if it wasn't for your sacrifice, if it wasn't for your self-denial, if it wasn't for your time, if it wasn't for the fact that you took some of your passion and you unleashed it in my direction, in the direction of my need, if it wasn't for you, my life would not be where it is today. Make no mistake, this is why we have Nehemiah's story today. And this is what Jesus is offering to every single one of you. Because see, here's what's true about all of us, right? No matter how successful you are, no matter how unsuccessful you are, no matter where it is that you actually end up in life, at some point, every single one of us will ask the question in some way, shape, or form, all of us will end up asking this question. Does any of this matter? Does any of life actually matter? Does the stuff that we get up and just do over and over and over again, is any of this going anywhere? And Jesus says, okay, the answer to this question, if life has been all about you, then the answer is no. No, it actually doesn't matter. And see, Jesus, your Savior, knows this just like you know it. He knows no matter what you do, what you fail to do, what you try at and you can't make happen, he knows that at some point every single one of us are going to look in the mirror or we're going to ask ourselves this question, does any of life matter? Is there a purpose to any of this? Is there any significance to anything that we experience in this world? And Jesus says, yes, but it is not found, significance is not found in your vision for your life. Significance is found in my vision for your life. Because here's the thing that's so tricky about significance. Significance is always found just on the other side of what is in it for me. That is where you always find significance. Significance is always found just slightly outside of your comfort zone. You know what Jesus called this? He called it abundant life. That's what he calls it. John chapter 10. It's an amazing section of scripture. You give your life away, and then you find more life. You give your life away, and you actually find a whole different kind of life. And the more you give your life away, the more you follow Jesus' vision for your life, the more full of life you actually become. You become overflowing with life. And that's where we're going to pick it up together next week. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, there is something in all of us, I think, that even though there's so many words that we read from Jesus, that kind of our visceral reaction is to push away and to ignore and to shut down, and yet there is a part in us, especially as followers of Jesus, there's a part of us that just knows, we just know that they're true. Even if we don't want to admit it, we just know it. That we're the most full when we're empty. That we're the most fulfilled when we figure out how to give ourselves away. And yet at the very same time, all of us, I mean, me included, I'm no different. We all just want to hold on to life so badly. And so Jesus, I just ask that in that tension, would you give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard, with what you just said? And Father, my prayer for us collectively and individually as Jesus' church, first and foremost, is that our hearts collectively and individually would always break over the things in this world that break your heart. People who are far from you, people who don't know you, people that need to be reintroduced to you as the loving Heavenly Father that you really are. People who struggle with the question of whether or not you really care, whether you're even there. Jesus, I pray that you would use every single one of us, individually and collectively, to help people come into a relationship with you. And Jesus, we ask that you hear us as we personally and silently confess our sin to you. The good news of the gospel is that garden tomb, it is empty. That Jesus really did. He walked out of that grave very much alive, which means every single word that he spoke is true. And it's true for you. Your sin, it is, and it always will be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.